All right, we're in John chapter 9 again this morning here, and we're taking our time going a little bit slowly through this chapter because there's a lot for us to see. We were last week introduced to a man that was of interesting note. He was a societal reject. This was a man who, on account of his physical handicap, which for him happened to be that of blindness, on account of this blindness, he was ostracized by his own community. He ended up living his life among a people group that offered little or no help to those of his kind, which restrained him to a life of beggary, where we found him in this chapter of John's Gospel, there near the temple, begging. Jesus, however, comes by and changes his life forever in quite radical fashion, simply by giving him the ability to see, which was unheard of. But it happened. And suddenly now, this man, who had been long shunned by his own community, pushed into a corner and ignored, found himself at the center of great controversy and much public attention. Everybody was interested in this guy now, and the reason is because of his newfound association with Jesus Christ. Now that tells us something very significant about a Christian testimony, and what I mean by Christian testimony is the life that a Christian lives, which gives power and glory to God. A Christian testimony is that work which he has done in the life of an individual that bears witness to the God that did it. Now, a Christian testimony doesn't derive its power from the one who testifies. We live in a day and age that loves to give somebody with a testimony, you know, some sort of story that's worth hearing. We love to give them the stage, hand them a microphone, real flashy. We love to hear the stories. But I'll tell you that it isn't the individual giving testimony that brings power to the testimony given. Rather, a testimony derives its power from the one it testifies of, Jesus. So the person in whom God has wrought great work, the person in whom the works of God has been revealed, doesn't need to be important. Doesn't need to be an influential person, doesn't need to be rich, doesn't need to be wise. That individual doesn't need to be held in high esteem in their community. This man proves it. In fact, many of the most God-glorifying testimonies have been from those who were most weak and obscure. Rejects. Those who have been thrown out by their own society, by their own culture, by their own people, the ones who have been downcast and spit on and refused and counted as nothing, those are in fact the ones that God chooses to bring him great glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, it says that God has deliberately chose those that the world despises to reveal himself to the world that despises. And the Greek word for despise there literally means cast out, those that are zeros in their society, those of no value, ignored, reduced to nothing, thrown away, discarded like garbage, treated like trash. Those kinds of people, those are the kinds of people God picks. They will glorify him. And here's one here. Blind beggar. And Jesus goes, I pick you. And because of it, the man has a testimony. It's a pretty simple testimony. It's nothing too complex. Guy put clay on my eyes, told me to wash. I did. I can see. Simple. Basic. But there's power in that testimony. Not because of the blind beggar, but because of Christ. So he starts to offer this testimony. He's almost literally on trial there before the Pharisees, and they're quizzing him about what had happened there, and he tells them, and they don't believe it. So this is literally unbelievable. And the reason his testimony is unbelievable isn't because the events themselves, the things that have occurred in his life, were without merit. They were unbelievable because the audience, the people he speaks to, are so defiant against the truth. That's why it was unbelievable. Everything the guy is saying is, at this point, falling on deaf ears. He says it anyway, but it's falling on deaf ears. And that tells us then that a testimony doesn't derive its power from the number of people it's able to impress. A powerful testimony isn't powerful because it converts the masses. It's powerful, again, because of the one it testifies of, and that's Christ, whether people believe it or not. Whether people receive it, accept it, or not, it hardly matters. A powerful testimony is a powerful testimony. And today we're going to hear of two of them. We're going to get a testimony from two people. One, a man. The other, a woman. One, born in Israel. The other one, America. One of them is recorded in Scripture, John chapter 9. The other one I found online. One was alive in the first century, the other in our 21st century. Both of whom suffered great rejection by their own people. Both of whom were found by Jesus Christ in their darkest hour. Both whose lives bear powerful testimony to the unbelievable works of God, so much so that their lives are able to silence the critics. First, the man. A man from first century Israel that encountered Christ. This is a man who had been involuntarily thrust into the crosshairs of the biggest antichrists in the whole nation. And I say involuntarily because he didn't ask for this. He wasn't like other blind men that we read in Scripture who are crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He wasn't asking for this. He wasn't asking for mercy. He wasn't asking for grace. He wasn't saying his prayers. He had his hand out. He's begging. He just wanted money. He would have been satisfied if a few coins were dropped into his hand. But Jesus had other plans. Didn't ask the guy's permission. Remember, this is involuntary. He just comes up and does what he wants to do in the man's life, and now he is thrust into the crosshairs of the greatest antichrists that Israel ever had to offer. So now he's in the hot seat, and they've brought him into their chambers here to relentlessly question him and intimidate him on what had just happened. And remarkably, the man is standing his ground. We kind of got a peek at that last week. We're going to see it in its full force this week. The guy isn't going to budge. He insists that it happened. He insists that it happened the way he's already told them, and he's not going to change his story. So these guys are getting nowhere with the man, and I have to believe that it's only increasing their frustration toward the man. And so what they do this week is they're going to remove him from the interrogation room, bring in the folks for questioning, drill them for a little while. His parents are going to have very little to say, and they're immediately going to throw the spotlight back on their son. They don't want to deal with this. Let me read it to you again in verse 18. The Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been born blind, that he received his sight, till they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they asked them, saying, "Is this your son that you say was born blind? Then how can he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but that's all. That's all. We don't know anything." Look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Look at verse 23 now. The Apostle John, writing this letter, isolates verse 23 and says, that's why his parents said he's of age, ask him. John, or rather the Holy Spirit inspiring John, wanted that reason, their true motive, to be known. because apparently it wasn't obvious. This is what you would call a hidden motive. They were fearing that they'd be kicked out of the synagogue, and so that's why they threw their son under the bus like they did. But it didn't appear that way. It probably appeared that they were noble, respectable. I mean, if you would have been there, perhaps you would have watched and heard this whole thing take place, and you would have thought that maybe they deferred to their son because they respected him, and he is an adult after all, and we respect that. Maybe they did it because they probably looked humble. These are just humble folks moving on in age, and they just want to give him a fair shot. Maybe if you were there watching, you would have thought, boy, these guys are loyal to the Lord, unwilling to come across as bucking the authority of God's chosen leaders. And so, not wanting anyone to be duped by their antics, God says, John, write down what their real motive was. And John does. He makes it clear that whatever it may have looked like on the outside, it was nothing close to the evil motive that existed on the inside. Because behind that innocent veneer was a motive that was very wicked, it was self-centered, it was unholy, and by the way, it was mutual. This is mom and dad working together, agreed, impulsively agreed. I mean, they didn't even have time to discuss this. Like, what are we going to do? They just launch into this. Well, we don't know. We don't know. I don't know. Mutual agreed on the decision to preserve the peace and stability of their own life. To preserve the peace and stability of their own life by teaming up against their own son. Teaming up against their own son, leaving him when he was most vulnerable to defend himself against those whom he didn't stand a chance. How's that for parenting? This is an uneducated social outcast versus the Israeli Supreme Court. Who do you think's going to win? And mom and dad don't lift a finger to help. In fact, they dismiss all parental responsibility. Now, let me say something about this. Parents do this all the time. It happens all the time. And by this, I mean leaving their helpless children with the hopeless task of defending themselves in a staggeringly lopsided contest. Can I say a word about abortion here? Because it's a prime example of this precise kind of scenario, all right? And because it happened over 800,000 times in our country last year, and it will happen 75 more times by the time we leave the sanctuary. A denial of parental responsibility, oftentimes mutual. So let me define abortion for you in terms that are very easy to understand, but with a perspective that may be fresh for you. I think we all know what abortion is technically, but let me explain it somewhat philosophically. Abortion is when an unborn son or daughter, naked and blind, squares off against a trained killer with a doctorate degree and a scalpel, who's backed by government funding and full legal protection. Who do you think's going to win? No support from mom and dad, throwing them at the mercy of the most cruel. It's an open and shut case. And let me remind you of something that is heart-wrenching here. This is a man who had just been given the gift of eyesight. He's seeing things for the first time in his life, And like most children born into this world, the face of his mother would have been one of the first things that he saw. And when he saw her, what he saw when he looked into her face was not the loving concern of a nurturing mother, but the cold, blank stare of self-interest. He's of age. Ask him. He can answer for himself. And his father standing right next to her in full support, doing nothing to stop it. That's one of the first things that this man sees in life, the two of them, mutual in their decision to preserve the peace and stability of their own life by teaming up against their helpless child. The parents of this poor child, forever recorded on the pages of Scripture, had a greater love of self than they did for the truth or for their son. Okay. They were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, and that to them made the difference. They didn't want to deal with the natural inconvenience of what it would do to their life to have a child at that moment, and so they denied all God-given responsibility as parents and essentially threw their son to the wolves. Now, with all that said, this makes the man in question all that much more of a reject, doesn't it? He's been rejected by his own people, his society. He's been relegated to a life of beggary. Now he's being rejected by his parents at his most vulnerable hour, forced to defend himself. And now he's on the verge of being rejected yet again. And this time it's by the priests. It's by the religious establishment. He's going to be excommunicated. Excommunicated means cast out, officially removed from the association with the synagogue. And this was next to death. This was, among Jews, the second most dreaded event. We already saw how quick his parents were to save themselves from the horror of excommunication. We know then that this is a terrible threat to a Jewish individual, even if it meant watching it happen to your own son. I think that people today have a similar fear of rejection, and it may or may not be fear of removal from a religious establishment. I don't think people fear that much at all. Most often, they'll remove themselves and just walk away. However, we'd be fools to think that we don't have in us the same thing that perhaps his parents did. A fear of rejection so profound and so preoccupying that we will throw others under the bus and we will do whatever is necessary to avoid it. Which, by the way, results in a very powerless testimony. If we live with that kind of fear of man, then the power of God simply doesn't work in us and through us like it is for this man. This man glorified God. This man had a life that bore testimony to the greatness of the work of Christ in him. His parents didn't, because his parents feared man. This blind beggar didn't. And if we have a similar fear for being rejected by men, we'll have a powerless testimony. The Christians who move the world are the ones who, like this guy, are willing to face rejection no matter what it will cost them. They'll risk the rejection of their coworkers, the rejection of their employer. Maybe they'll risk being fired for their witness, their testimony. They'll risk social media scorn for the sake of being loyal to Christ. They'll risk disappointing their family. They'll risk being abandoned by their lover. All for the sake of maintaining a high level of power and honor in the life that they live. These will see God's power. if you will refuse to kowtow to those that would seek to intimidate you out of taking a stand for the truth in Christ in a anti-Christ world, in the face of anti-Christ people. One commentary reads, "True, if a person is the Lord's, they're saved. But as long as they continue in a position that's not honoring to him, Christ will not reveal himself. The Holy Spirit will show us the excellencies of Christ, but not while we're identified with that which grieves him. God's very jealous of the honor of his Son, and he withholds many spiritual blessings from those who fellowship with that which is an offense to him." End quote. Well, then what do we need to do to see the power of Christ in our lives? Well, look at what he does in verse 25. Again, he's being drilled by these very intimidating, very powerful and influential national leaders. But he answers the question so simply. So simple, it's profound. In verse 25, he says, "Whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know." You remember, he didn't know that the guy was Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He just some guy that I think I heard somebody calling him Jesus, which, by the way, was a fairly common name in ancient Israel. I mean, it's like the name John. You know, I think they were calling him John. I don't know, some guy. I caught his name. I didn't see him because I was blind, you know, and this is what happened. And he sticks to his answer, whether he's a sinner or not, because he could be. John, I don't know the guy. But one thing I do know, I used to be blind, but I ain't now. That's all I know. So what do you need to do to see the power of God in your life? Don't fall to the temptation to fear man. Rather, speak what you know before them. Speak. That's the first part. Hey, is your life boring? And would you like to enter into spiritual warfare? Make things a little bit more exciting? Spice up your life a little bit? Open your mouth. Start speaking the truth out there. But mind you, speak only that which you know. The truth that you are certain of. And please, go no further. Please don't feel the need to go any further than that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Worship Christ as Lord of your life." What does that mean? Worship Jesus as Lord of my life. Peter immediately follows up with, "If someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it." What does it mean to worship Christ as Lord of your life? Part of that would be when you're questioned, like this man was, give them the straight truth. Don't go beyond what you know. Don't extrapolate, but by no means should you abbreviate either. I think some of us, because of our fear and our intimidation, are prone to abbreviate. We might extrapolate and go a little further than we need to because of pride, but we may abbreviate and not go far enough because we're simply afraid. You owe it to whomever it may be that questions you about the faith that you were given to tell the truth without going too far nor falling too short, because either error is equally capable of quenching the power of God in your testimony. Proverbs 25, verse 26 says, "When the godly give in to the wicked, when because of fear you cave before them, it's like polluting a fountain or muddying a spring." Terribly disappointing, not at all refreshing. And if you've ever felt that happen, you know how disappointing it can be. You were in a situation. God gave you the opportunity to bear witness, to give testimony before somebody. but you knew how it would go. You already knew that you'd be mocked. You could tell that they were not on the verge of salvation, and so you hesitated, and you maybe said a few things, but you didn't go far enough, and you abbreviated the testimony, and nothing happened, except that you were able to escape without being rejected. You compromise. This man doesn't. They said to him again, how did he do this? In verse 27, he says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, do you want to be his disciples too? Now, I don't know if he's getting cocky or if this is just like Holy Spirit confidence in him. Because you have to admit that this is very bold for a man of his status. Bold. I'm jealous. I want that. Whatever that is that enabled him to stand strong like that in the face of such intimidation. That's the power of God beginning to come through a person when they operate within the bounds of truth without extrapolation or abbreviation. Not going too far, not going too short. This is a man who has been given by God because he's controlling himself and being faithful. God supplies him with all the boldness necessary to face the onslaught of whatever the most Christ-hating men can bring. Now in verse 30 and beyond, I think this now is the power of God on full display. Because they keep drilling him. Verse 28, it says they revile him. One of the commentaries I was looking into said that the word revile there is actually a bit tame. You look at the original Greek, these guys were infuriated. They would have come with all of the verbal attack that they could, amping everything up, perhaps screaming at him. You're his disciple! We're Moses' disciple! We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from! And now, with the power of God on full display, the man answers back, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. This dude isn't backing down. Again, this is what I want. He's not intimidated in the least. And if he is, he ain't letting on, is he? That's courage, by the way. Courage isn't always the absence of fear. It's when fear is present, not allowing it to interfere at all. This man may have been scared. You'd never know. Because he's not backing down. He says, now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of him who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see what he's insisting that the man is from God. This has gone beyond his own understanding. He's speaking the truth of Christ in a way that exceeds his own education. He's saying things that are coming directly from the Holy Spirit of God on the spot. This is coming at a moment when it's most needed. And it's coming rapid fire. This man is getting information from God knows where. God's power is front and center in the life of anybody who is willing, like this guy, to step out of the way and let God do what he's going to do. Well, they don't like that. They answer. They say to him, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us. Yes, in fact, he is teaching. Now, it's interesting here because verse 34 is very pivotal. At a moment in this man's life when God's power and presence is being felt more than ever, the unthinkable happens. the bottom drops out of everything, and the second most feared thing that could ever happen to an individual in his community just happened. He's excommunicated. So let me say this, Christian. If you plan on being faithful, if you plan on obeying Jesus Christ, and you plan on trusting God with the results, then you need to also plan on facing extremes. Extremes on the account of having been faithful to the Lord. He will take you up onto the tops of mountains, and then he will drop you to the bottom of the deepest valleys. You'll have highs, man. As a Christian, there will be things that the Lord allows you to experience and allows you to take part in and allows you to do, and it's going to be better than anything you've ever experienced. And then, on account of your obedience and your faith to God, he's going to take you into places that are going to feel like the valley of the shadow of death. You'll feel like you won't make it. And you'll be hanging on to a thread, hoping that he drags you back out into safety because he's the one that drug you into this mess in the first place. As you go, as the years pass, and you refuse to recant your statement of faith, and you continue to serve him, and you continue to obey him, I need to warn you that those highs are going to become more extreme, and so are those lows. So that whatever stage you're at in your Christian development right now today, next year it'll be even, I don't know if I should say better or worse. Yeah, it will. Both better and worse. Here's what's really cool, guys. This man was excommunicated. Why? Because he was faithful to Jesus. He was faithful to Jesus. He trusted God, said what was true, did what was expected, and left the results up to God. And what was the result? The second worst thing, to death. So here he is, kicked out of the synagogue. I mean, if he was ostracized by society before as a blind beggar, it's worse now. Better to be begging and blind at the temple than to be seeing and excommunicated. Jesus just made his life worse. And what happens in verse 35? Jesus heard of it and went to find him. Hey, if your life tanks because of your faith in Christ and your obedience, and you did what he told you to do, and then the bottom dropped out because you did that. He saw the whole thing. He's heard it all. And he'll come to find you there. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And I believe that it's during this brief conversation that the man gets saved. If verse 34 wasn't pivotal, this one is. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says, "Well, who is he so that I can believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "You have both seen him." Now that narrows it down, doesn't it? Because he's seen, like, you know, five or six people. Okay, well, it was, you know, I'm guessing that the Son of God isn't the Pharisee that just excommunicated me. Just a guess, but I hope it wasn't. I'm guessing the Son of God wasn't mom or dad, because that'd be weird. It could be you, but I'm not sure. So Jesus goes, "You have both seen him, and it's he who is talking with you." Well, that narrows it down real good. Because I'm guessing Jesus was the only one speaking to him at that point. Well, Jesus found him there and introduced the man to salvation, according to his promise. Jesus promised us, he promised you, that he'd be there for anybody who refuses to deny him before men. He will be there for you in a way that he will not when you cower He'll show up. He'll take time out of his day. He will take a detour and more if he has to find you and get to you when you're in your worst situation on account of having stood strong and giving testimony before defiant men and women. And so here he makes good on that promise. He says, I will acknowledge anyone who acknowledges me before men. Well, the man drops to his knees and worships Jesus. He says, now I believe. He calls him Lord. That's an important ingredient. We see then, as evidence of his salvation, that Jesus has been now elevated to his rightful position in the esteem of that man. You remember when he was first referring to Christ, he called him a man. And then, and we learned this last week, and then he kind of grew in his esteem to that of prophet, and now he's up where he should be, Lord. Lord. And he's treating him like Lord. Of course, he's been treating him like Lord all along. He falls at his feet and worships him. Jesus seems to offer a bit of consolation by telling the man that he came into the world for judgment, explaining what he meant by judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that would be the beggar, and that those who see may be made blind. Let me point out to you in passing here that Jesus had a twofold ministry. It wasn't just to bring people to a place where they can see the truth. It was also to bring those who thought they could see the truth without Christ into greater darkness. Jesus had a positive ministry, but let's not pretend that he didn't also have a very negative side to his ministry, or at least negative in our opinion. Well, some of the Pharisees there that were gathered around heard him saying all of this, and so they said, are we blind also? I can't imagine that they really were wanting an answer. They didn't think that they were blind. They thought that they, of all people in the entire country, were able to see. They were the ones that brought the truth to the people. They were the ones that heard from God. They were the ones that were blessed. So I can imagine this question being posed in such a way as to bring out a bit of sarcasm. We blind? Say it. You think we're blind? Jesus says, well, if you were, you wouldn't have sin. But now, you insist that you can see. You insist. So you're still full of sin. Well, Jesus accomplished his purposes. He accomplished his purpose in the life of that reject. We were told at the very beginning of the chapter, as he reported to his disciples, that he had come to work the works of God who sent him, and that the works of God were to be revealed in this blind man by giving him eyesight and subsequently giving him faith, saving faith, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and to worship him and him alone. That was accomplished. The job was done. The work had been fulfilled. And that's what validates the testimony. The work of God being accomplished in you. It gives validation and power to the life that you're living for Christ. Not what you're able to do for God, but what God has done and is doing in and through you. It's going to cost you. To have a powerful testimony costs the one with that testimony. Because we live in a sinful world, we live in a Christ-hating world, and the world is always going to seek to suppress and to punish anyone in whom the power of God is displayed. And if you want that power to be manifest in your life, then there's going to be a cost. The world is going to notice, which is actually what we want. We want the world to notice the work of God. But be prepared, because the world will punish you for it. That's what a testimony is. And this beggar has one now. And it was Jesus that made his life significant. Jesus did it. This man didn't do it himself. Remember, he was involuntary. He didn't ask. He wasn't begging for salvation. He was begging for money. He wasn't begging for eyesight. He was begging for spare change. And it cost him. This beggar got the greatest gift he ever got in all his days of begging. And the donation he received cost him everything. Jesus gave him new life, but it cost him his family. Jesus gave him eternal life, but it cost him what little reputation he ever had. The gift Christ gave required him to face a fear that came second only to the fear of death. But he was willing to pay that price. And God showed himself more powerful through that man's rejection and pain and loss than he ever did through his life as a beggar. Would you be willing to let go of the life you have now for the sake of Christ, knowing the cost it will require, that your testimony might bear the power of God that he's capable of? I told you at the beginning that we would have two testimonies this morning. That's the testimony of the reject. A blind begging man who lived in first century Israel, whose story we read of in the Bible. And now we'll hear from that American woman that I found online who, like the beggar, suffered great rejection only in the 21st century. A woman who, much like the beggar, was found by Christ in her darkest hour. This is a woman whose life, just like yours and mine, is meant to serve as a powerful testament to the unbelievable work of God.